We now turn to our reading for today, which is John 11, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 44. John 11, 17 to 44. So Jesus has just been asked to go and heal Lazarus, and now he hears that Lazarus is dead, and he's on his way. Verse 17, the word of the Lord. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Thus we see a picture of what our catechism lesson will be talking about, the resurrection and the life that is in Jesus. Let's turn to Lord's Day 22. It's on page 29 in the back of your hymnals. Lord's Day 22. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. So far. Beloved in the Lord, why would God keep Adam and Eve from the tree of life after the fall? The most likely answer is that through the tree of life, Adam and Eve would have kept living, but this life would have been a life under death. The tree stood in the sanctuary of God, the garden. And in that garden was life. God saw that it was necessary to block off that sanctuary through the sword of the cherubim. What was necessary for life now, true life, that is a life that's worth living, was to provide a new tree of life. This could only happen through death and resurrection. The old body of Adam had to die, and the Lord had to provide him with a new body. This is the reason for the grief and the heartache that we see in the world today. We don't all consciously know it, but we have been cut off from God, cut off from life. But God offers a new way to life and fellowship with Him. The offer of Christ is clear. I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Is Christ your confession? Because there is no other way back to the life of the garden. He alone is the resurrection and the life. I bring you the word of the Lord under the theme, Jesus gives himself to his own. We shall see the gift of resurrection and the gift of life. The gift of resurrection is really the gift of Christ himself. He's the free gift that is given for the sake of all men. We've already mentioned in Lord's Day 17 that the resurrection of Christ is a guarantee that you too will be raised. The resurrection we saw in John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, that's another guarantee. The power of Christ to raise men from the dead is clearly demonstrated. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus all believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has come to be the anointed one of God. Jesus comes and he tells them that he himself will be the resurrection. Resurrection is through belief in Jesus. The certain promise here is echoed in the very first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. By believing in Him, you claim Him as your Lord and Savior. Ultimately, you give yourself to Him. This is the context of His continual offer of Himself to you. In order to accept that, you need to realize that you need Him for life and resurrection. You need Christ if you're going to live. Ultimately, your body is going to die. That's the end for man who is under death. If you desire a new life, if you desire a new body, Christ is the way. He rose so that you can follow Him through that death and resurrection. The Catechism asks, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? It comforts you because you're in Christ, because both your body and soul belong to him. He will ensure that your body and soul will be taken up to himself. Even as Christ raised Lazarus, so Christ will bring you as well. It's not a happy thought. The resurrection is not a happy thought for everyone. We must wait until the final coming of Christ for that purpose. As Christ promises through Paul, all flesh will be raised. Christ's resurrection has ensured that end for mankind. It's not only Christians who are going to be raised, but those also who have rejected the truth of the gospel. The resurrection of the righteous will be for comfort and joy. This is the resurrection of those who are in Christ. The other resurrection will be a resurrection to damnation. It's a resurrection that leads to a second death. So we who are in Christ have a true hope for that final resurrection. Our resurrection is a comfort to us, a certainty of a future, of a joyful life that remains for us. But for those who are not in Christ, they can only hope for the dissolving of the consciousness, as they tell one another will happen in their science textbooks. For them, the final resurrection is no comfort, but really it's another type of death. Meanwhile, we need not worry. Even as Christ's resurrection ensures the final resurrection, it also ensures great joy and glory in the interim period. And that period is that in which Christ our Lord continues to expand his church and bring in his kingdom, as we've confessed in Lord's Day 21. In that time, in between the times, our soul upon our death is taken to dwell in joy with Christ our Savior. This is not a time of sleep or of a holding place. No, our soul goes to be with Christ himself, in communion with him. How else can we explain Paul's joy at the thought of dying in Philippians 1? Paul is excited to leave this earthly tent and to join Christ. It's an attitude that's hard to understand until we too have gone through the laborious and suffering-filled life that Paul had. And the truth is, even a life without the suffering of Paul doesn't compare to the joy of being with Christ, even without a body. In that passage, Paul is ready to go home, though he knows that God desires that he stay on earth a little longer. His testimony can give us certainty that Christ takes us into his bosom. The joy which we experience there will not compare to that which we enjoy now. Even greater will be the joy which we will experience when we are able to commune with Christ in the new spiritual bodies which we will receive at the resurrection. People of God, this is a joy to look forward to. You will be with Christ. It'll be without pain, without sin. All those who believe in Jesus, yes, they die. Their bodies die. But their soul will immediately go to Jesus. In a moment, you will be with your God. At the same time, God keeps your body in his care. As Jesus says so often in the Gospels, your body is sleeping. It's resting. It's resting in him, that is in Jesus. That flesh raised by the power of Christ will be united with your soul on the final day. The story we read concerning Lazarus is a sign that Jesus has the power to do that, and he will do so again. The story of Lazarus shows Jesus' compassion as well for those who experience the grief of death. Even as Christians, death is not an easy thing. It is in this story where we have that verse, the shortest verse of the Bible, that we all know. Jesus wept. Jesus is weeping because of the death of Lazarus. He's weeping because of the suffering his own have to go through. And that's a testament to Jesus' care for us, his own prayer and supplications for those who are his own, the fact that he promises that he will bring us to that final glory at the end of time. He desires to bring his own to communion with him. Our natural curiosity makes us wonder what the resurrection will be like. The most honest answer we can give is the Bible does not tell us a lot, but we do know something. The Catechism makes it clear that it is my very flesh that will be resurrected at the end of time. That means you'll be able to recognize the body with which your soul is united as your own. It will have continuity with your earthly body. But there seems to be a contradiction with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 says, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. What does it mean to have a spiritual body? We need to understand how Paul is using spiritual and natural. Spiritual does not mean unnatural. Rather, what Paul means there is something like incorruptible, a body raised in power, images that Paul is paralleling to this idea of a spiritual body. Paul is pointing to the fact that we will have a fully new nature. In Adam, we're bound to earth and the corruptibility of earth. More than that, we're bound by sin and death. Our flesh is still subject to those principalities. In the new heavens and the new earth, our bodies will no longer be a body under death. The Spirit, who has already been working on us, will have completed his work. As Paul tells us, he will have transformed us from Adam, the earthly man, the man of dust, to the image of Jesus, the heavenly man. The church has then understood we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. The Catechism says, we'll be made like Christ's glorious body. It's our own flesh, and at the same time, it is like Christ's glorious body. Whatever we look like, whatever differences there are, they are similar to what was in Jesus after he had been resurrected. Clearly, there were similarities between his body before he was raised and after. The disciples are able to recognize him after all. He was solid. He could be touched and he could eat. He was no ghost. We can be certain that Jesus clearly remained a man. And we will continue to be men and women as well. There remains a question of how we will interact with space and time. Some people think that somehow we'll be beyond space and time when we go into the new heaven and the new earth. Now, heavenly bodies, just as much as earthly bodies, will be subject to space and time. And we know this, again, because Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was clearly within the limits of space and time. People often cite the example of John 20, verse 19, to prove that the resurrected Jesus can manipulate space. John 20, verse 19 says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. This is used to say that Jesus walked through the walls. Notice, though, the text never says that Jesus walked through anything. It just says that he came. It doesn't explain how he came, just that he does. In the end, the fact that Jesus eats and can be touched seems to undermine the idea that Jesus can bend space in this way. The better way to understand the passage in John 20 is to see that John is, through his careful sentences, underlining the suddenness of Jesus' appearance. So Jesus interacts with the world like a man. He doesn't have new superpowers, so to speak. Beyond what has been said, we can't know how we will be changed, and we may have surprises. But in trying to understand the nature of the final resurrection, don't miss the glory of what's happening here. By becoming man, Jesus has made man glorious. He has exalted human flesh in a way that we cannot comprehend. This is a glory that goes beyond forgiveness of sins. He's bringing man to maturity. Man grasped at becoming like God by eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Despite that grasping, God became man so that man could become a heavenly being. Here is the promise: in this new body, we will live forever, glorifying in our Lord. It's that life we experience in that new body. That life begins now. We go to the next question and answer in the catechism. Our catechism says, I already now experience in my heart the beginning of that eternal joy. John 11, verse 26 could be translated, whoever lives by believing in me shall never die. That life begins now. That life begins with our belief in Jesus Christ. This is the suggestion of Romans 6. Christ baptizes us into his death, and we receive life through faith, through our trust in Christ as our Lord. The Catechism references Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of the life we begin to experience now. We're members of that kingdom. In the context of Romans 14, the kingdom is not about rules of eating and drinking, but it's about enjoying the presence of God in the Spirit. That's what we enjoy on Sunday and throughout our week as well. We see that peace and righteousness and joy. It's imperfect, but we only need to look at the way those outside the church relate among each other to know that what we have is an improvement. Of course, this is not always true in the church. There are always those churches who seem to have lost that community and that blessedness which Christians may enjoy. Whatever is happening in these churches, and we cannot claim to know, we do know that we have a promise from Jesus. Jesus assures us that through faith, the life of blessedness begins now. His Spirit is with us now, binding us together, comforting us with the certainty of eternal life. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis draws out this truth. In this book, C.S. Lewis travels to heaven and observes the afterlife. Among the ghosts that walk about, there's a conversation about the relation of earth to heaven. It's noted that for the wicked, hell begins on earth, and for the righteous in Christ, heaven begins on earth. Of course, we can't take this too far, but at the same time, there's a lot of truth in it, particularly in the hearts of those who believe in God. There's a beginning of that joy of eternal life. That life, that's the reason that Christians aren't afraid to sometimes experience physical hell, to offer their bodies to the flames. We need not be afraid of the swords of tyrants. We're freed from the fear of death by the eternal life that Christ offers. And we've seen that again and again in our history. Martyrs who are a testament to the life that Christ gives. We're no longer citizens of earth, but we belong to heaven. We have a place to stand. The world can't save you from death. Money doesn't save you. Medicine doesn't save you. Only Christ. The truth is, if any of these things could actually save us from death, let's say they found a way, somehow medicine magically found a way to make us live, it wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't be true life. It would be a life that is still under death and still under sin. A life without Jesus is not worth living. It's not real life. And that's why the fate of the wicked, in Revelation 20, once again, it's called the second death. It can only be called life in the sense that these men and women are still conscious of their existence. Pursuing this joy in the Lord is then should be our single-minded focus. We can be reminded of a scene from Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, faced by temptation, puts his fingers in his ears and cries out, "Eternal life, eternal life." That's his focus. This should be our focus when faced by the temptations that draw us away from that life in Christ. Pursuit of the treasures of this earth can draw us away from that focus. God calls us to persevere in pursuing that goal. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we can think of all those martyrs through Christian history. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The ultimate goal is our desire, in our desire to run in this race, is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We run, verse 2 of the same chapter, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Physically, we don't see anything of this yet. We see it by faith. We trust the testimony of those who have gone before. It's true, we enjoy something of that new life now, but primarily we live by faith and not by sight. We have the promise from Jesus. We have the testimony of the apostles and the prophets written down in the Bible. Jesus is our down payment for the future. Look to him. He's the resurrection and the life. When you believe in him, that life is yours. You have eternal life now. That certainty of the future enables us to live through the threats of mockery, of death, even of false doctrine. In Christ, we have a new way to life. The way to the tree of life, that old tree of life, was blocked. Now we have a new tree of life, the cross. We eat of our sacrifice by faith through the word and sacrament. We have life through both the author, the one who works in us a new creation, and the finisher, the one who guides us to the end. And both the author and the finisher are Christ. He brings us to an end, to quote the Catechism, to such perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Amen. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, Lord, continue to work in us the confidence that we have eternal life and resurrection in you, the certainty that the joys and the treasures you hold for us in heaven are far greater than anything we can have here on earth. Keep us, Lord. Teach us to be good citizens of heaven so that we may demonstrate your love here on earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.